Father God, as we look into your word, I praise you that we can come and just forget about the junk of the world for a while and the pressures and the stuff and life. And Lord, we can just retreat unto you. You are our refuge. You're our strong tower, our shelter. And Father, I thank you that, Lord, though we are having a good time and praising you and all the rest, I also know, Lord, that there are those in our midst tonight probably going through some hard things and some tough stuff. And Lord, we don't want to be fake about anything, but Lord, I just thank you that in your presence is the fullness of joy. And you have a way of just putting things in perspective. Tonight, as we read your word, we need your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just as your Spirit hovered over the waters in creation, they were without form and void, and then all of a sudden there was form, there was creation. In the same way, Lord, may your word, may your Spirit hover over the water of the word tonight and cause it to create in us life. Lord, that we would be changed tonight, but we need your Spirit. We need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and to teach us. Without that, Lord, it's really just words on paper for us. We need you. We need you. We need you to open our eyes. Bless us as a church. Bless us as individuals. And Father, as we're praying, we want to just real quickly remember our troops across the sea, that you would bless them, that you would protect them, that you'd bring them home safely, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3. We made it through three verses last week. Hopefully we'll get a little further. Here's the deal. Pastor John, the Apostle John, up in age right about now, he's about 100 years old as he writes this letter. And as I've mentioned before, it's almost as if John is like, you know, Grandpa John. He's been around the block. He's the last standing apostle. He's seen two, three generations of Christianity come and go, and he's wrapping up his life. And he's writing this letter, no doubt sharing the things that are on his heart. And what I love about John is in this text, in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, which some, by the way, believe that he wrote even after Revelation, which is up for debate. But if that's true, this really would be his heart on these issues as he's sharing from his soul. And as we've seen, there really are three major themes running through the book of John. In chapter 1, it's God is what? Anybody remember? Look at your notes. It's an open notebook. Light. And then in chapters 2 through 4, God is love. And then in chapter 5, God is life. And we're in the heart of the book now. We're in the heart of the epistle, and it's addressing this issue of love. God is love. And as we look at chapter 3, we found out that this loving father is truly a father and that we are children. Remember, John says, behold, what manner of love is this? Scratching maybe his bald head, you know, what manner of love is it? What is this kind of love that God would call us his children? You know, what kind of love? And we used the whole hour last week to talk about that. What kind of love is this? And by the way, just to reiterate, isn't it cool, once more, that John, 100 years old, seen it all, lived radically for Christ for years and years and years, still at the end of his life is scratching his head over what? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh God, may we have a simplicity in our heart. May we, as old as we get in the Lord, may we never lose the mystery of just God's flat out love for us, you know? And as we're talking about this, in chapter 3 and 4, really it's family time. He's addressing the family of God on family issues. And he says in chapter 3, first of all, in the first 10 verses, it's really this, how to know that you even are a child of God. How to decipher, how to tell whether you are even of God or in the Lord. And so he starts out, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Actually, I'm going to just go ahead and pick it up verse 1 and read it through to get the context. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And we talked about that last Thursday. If you were not here last Thursday and want to get filled in on those verses, you can order a tape or a CD, and we'd love to put one in your hands. So, but now he says, okay, we're sons of God. We're children of God. Yeah, we're not all that we're, you know, going to be. But someday when he comes back and we see him, boom, our flesh will be dealt with and we will finally have glorified bodies. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And I'm looking forward to that day. Anybody else with me on that? My goodness, I'm really looking forward to that. But now he begins to talk about what, you know, identifying really a child of God, a true child of God. And he says in verses four, okay, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. There's kind of a running theme, and I'm just going to kind of read it in little chunks to kind of take it in. He says, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or if you have an NIV, it'll say sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him nor knows him. Now, before you go and swallow and shut your Bible and sneak out the back door, remember, John is speaking in contrasts. We've already seen that. Light versus darkness. Right versus wrong. Saying one thing and doing another. Life versus death. He's speaking in contrast, and it's no different in this portion of scripture here. The key to understanding this whole, and if you don't get this, I'm telling you, you're going to find yourself condemned and bummed and not really finding any joy in this section at all. You need to understand this. When it says in verse 4, and also in throughout there, and I'll try to pinpoint them so you can recognize this, but when you see words like, he that committeth sin, if you have a King James. Or if you have an NIV, I think he that does sin. Or he that, practices sin. And see, that's the idea. The word really truly is practices. You can look it up in your Strong's Concordance. It holds the idea of this. The person that is practicing sin. Now, when you practice something, it means that you're doing it on purpose, right? You're doing it on purpose over and over to get better at it. It's the idea of habitually sinning and not really caring. It's the idea of living in sin. Do you understand do you understand the concept a little bit more now? He's not saying that if you sin one time, then you don't even know Christ and you're not of him. And he's saying, look, if you, again, think about what he's saying. You're a child of God, but he says, look, he says in verse 4, if you commit sin, you transgress the law. And whoever, verse 6, abides in him sins not. Again, the point is this. If you're a child of God, if you're in God's family, you are not going to be a person who habitually, on purpose, practices sinful stuff. That's the point John's trying to make. It doesn't mean that once in a while you'll slip up or goof up or struggle with sin. It's not talking about struggling with sin. It's not talking about falling once in a while. Although, you know, don't use that as an excuse that, oh, I'm allowed a few mess ups. The idea is that all of your sin is paid for. And so therefore, if you're in Christ, if you're in him, man, you're not going to continue in sin. A few reasons for that. Number one is, in verses 4 through 6, the main reason for that is found right there in verse 5. He says this, and you know that he, that is who? Jesus, was manifested. In other words, the Son of God appeared in Jesus Christ. For what reason? To take away our sins. Okay, now follow the flow of thinking. He says, look, Jesus Christ, the whole reason he came, number one, was to take away our sin. By the way, let's pause on that for a second. I love that phrase. He came to take our sins away. I'm so glad about that. That means that he never brings them back up. Christian, listen to me. Your sins are lifted away. They're taken away. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. Do you realize that the east and west never meet up again? It's completely separated. He has taken your sins away from you. In the Old Testament, when they would do sacrifices, they would take one goat and the priest would lay his hand upon the goat. And symbolically, in what he was doing is transferring his sin and the sin of the people onto that goat. And then they would send it away. He was called the scapegoat. He was the goat that symbolically was bearing all the sins and then was sent out of the camp, never to be seen again. And guys, it was all a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Not symbolically, but in reality, he bore all of our sin upon him. And he has taken our sin and it's never to be reunited with us ever, ever again. You are forgiven for your past sin, people. You are forgiven for your present sin and struggles. And you are forgiven for any sin that you may or may not, that you may commit in the future. Well, that's pretty gracey, Jason. Sloppy agape, you know, or whatever. It's not. It all gets back down to understanding what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And enlarging your understanding of how sufficient the sacrifice was that Jesus made. Amen. It was much more than we think, you guys. He died for every individual sin of every individual ever born or to be born. That is huge. And so he says, look, and here's the back to our text, back to the reasoning. He says, look, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, if you abide in him, you won't sin. Does that make sense? Whoever sins has not seen him or knows him. He says, look, Jesus came to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And if you're in him, if you're abiding in him, then you're not going to continue in sin. That's his first reasoning. Does that make sense so far? If you're a child of God, if you're in Christ, and the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you are in him. You can take a crumpled up piece of paper, you know, and it's been through the ringer and it's all messed up, and I put it inside my Bible like this and I close my Bible. And guess what? Do you see that piece of paper? It's still wrinkled. It's still messed up. But guess what? It's in the Bible. And guys, we're in Christ. And you, but I've got all kinds of flaws and messed ups and I'm not this and I'm, but guess what? You're in him and he's perfect. And when the Father sees you, he sees the righteousness of his Son because you're in his Son. And if you're in Christ, if you're in him, guess what? He doesn't have any sin. So therefore, you're not going to be a person that habitually practices sin. And then he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him or know him. Do you get it? John's getting out here. He says, look, if you're going to say you're a child of God, it's going to be manifested in the way you act. The way you act doesn't make you what you are, just proves what you are. He says, look, you will, if you're in him, he doesn't have any sin, therefore you're not going to continue in sin. Now he kind of continues on in the same vein with a couple different angles. He says, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. And I would add to that, don't deceive yourself. He that does righteousness. Now the word does there is the exact same word for commit in verse 4. It should be practice. It's that same idea. It doesn't mean if you do a sin, it means if you do sin. Do you understand? You're into sin, you know, you're practicing sin. He says this, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does, righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I pause there for a second. Don't take this verse out of context and see, we have to earn our righteousness. If we're good enough, if we do righteous things, then we can be righteous. You've got it backwards. The Lord makes you righteous from the inside, and then it just works its way out to the outside. I used to be under the impression I had to do righteousness so that I would be okay with God. So God, he did the opposite. He made me okay with him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now I do righteousness. If you don't get that understanding as a Christian, you will never really enjoy Christianity. You will always live under a cloud of condemnation. It's not you earning your righteousness. It's unearnable. So God gave it to you. It's called the gift of grace, salvation. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous by God. He's made you righteous. Therefore, if you're righteous, you'll do righteousness. That's the idea. So don't get it backwards. Verse 8, he that commits sin, again, the same word, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. I love John. He just makes it real clear. Okay, look, if you sin, you're of the devil. There's not a lot of gray with John. You know, he's like black, white, you know, right, wrong. He that commits sin, and that, again, the idea, I can't overemphasize this enough because I don't want you to get the wrong idea. He that is practicing sin, if you're a person that says, oh yeah, I'm a child of God, but you know what? You dwell on and you think about how you can sin, you know, or you know you're outright sinning and you really don't care. And you're living in an adulterous situation, or you're living in a way, in a manner that is absolutely sinful, and you have the attitude of, well, whatever, you need to be very careful and you need to take inventory. Because it could be that you've deceived yourself into thinking that you're saved. Because the bottom line is that if you are, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, he makes another big statement. He says, for this purpose. Earlier he said, this is the reason that Jesus came into the world. He says it again in verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Now, our ears should perk up right there. When you hear a sentence like, this is the reason that Jesus Christ came, boy, we should know this. The first reason was what? To take away our sin. Okay? The second purpose is this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He says, look, if you are living in sin, if you're committing sin and you really don't care, you're of the devil. And he goes on to say, and we know that the whole reason that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Are you catching the mentality again? He's kind of coming at the same point from different angles. By the way, again, let me pause because I love this phrase. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm so glad about that. By the way, the word destroy there does not mean obliterate. It doesn't mean completely wipe out. Because all you need to do is look around and you can see that the work of the devil is hard at work right now in our society. He's still wreaking havoc. He's still doing stuff. But here's the thing. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the ultimate victory. And Satan was defeated. And Satan knows his days are limited. I would liken it almost unto what's happening in Baghdad right now. They've all but declared victory, you know. As you guys, I'm sure, saw over and over and over again last night, the statue of Saddam Hussein being pulled down and, you know, the Iraqis hitting it with their shoe, which is, by the way, a huge insult to hit somebody with the sole of your shoe. Okay, so they're doing that. And we've been very cautious not to say it's over, okay? But even did you see the ambassador to the United States from Iraq said the game is over, da-da-da-da. You know, he's all but surrendering. We know it's over, but guess what? In the news today, fighting in the north, fighting in the south, fighting in the west. But it's over. The regime is done. Why are they fighting? They're just fighting because they're fighting. And in the same way, look, Satan is defeated. I don't necessarily mean to parallel Saddam Hussein with Satan, but Satan is defeated. He was defeated on the cross, but guess what? He knows his days are limited, and he is not giving up one inch if he doesn't have to. And he's going to try to take as many people with him as he can. And so he's on the prowl. He's on the move. But here's the great thing. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did on the cross. But here's the great thing. The word destroy there doesn't mean obliterate, because obviously we're tempted by him still. There's the junk and the works of Satan all around us. But guess what? As a Christian, man, you're free from that. And he has no power over you. And guess what? The word there for destroy, I love it. It means to undo. It means to literally loosen. And guys, what is the work of the devil? He came to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to kill relationships, kill joy, kill purpose in your life, kill anything he can, kill you if he could, steal from you. Steal joy, steal relationships, steal, you know, whatever, purpose. And to destroy. But guess what? Jesus comes on the scene and guess what? He came to undo the works of the devil. That means he's going to restore what the enemy's stolen, rebuild what he's destroyed, bring back to life those things that have been killed. That's the work of me. And as you walk with the Lord, he just has a way of restoring the years the locusts have eaten, if you're tracking with me. I know guys that are so, that burn their brains out on drugs so bad. And you look at them now and they are smart as a tack. I mean, sharp as a tack. And they, and God has just restored and undone sinful habits. And I mean, look at your life. You are not the same person that you used to be. I mean, 10 years ago, and if I would have said, you know, on a Thursday night, you're going to be lifting your hands and clapping and singing for joy and studying the Bible, and would you, what would you have said? Would you have said, whatever, you know, what are you talking about, you idiot? But God is changing us. He's undoing. Now back to our point. He says this. He says, look, if you continue in and practice sin, you're of the devil. And here's the deal. Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy. So if you're still living in those things of the enemy, that means you're of the enemy. Again, John, these aren't my words. John's being blunt. Now, whosoever, now he goes on from another angle. He says this, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Same exact word there, commit, practice, do habitually. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Did you catch that? Basically he's saying this. Another reason why you can't sin and call yourself a Christian, again, that doesn't mean occasionally mess up, struggle, fumble the ball, but a person, you can't habitually, intentionally, willfully, purposely live in a life of sin. Another reason, number one, is why? Because Jesus came to take away our sins and you're in him, so therefore you can't be living in sin because you're in him. The second reason is he came to destroy the works of the devil. And if you're living in that sin, you're of the devil, so you can't, it can't be both. And then the third thing, he says, look, you've been born of God. His seed remains in you. And if you're a child of God, you can't continue on in sin. Why? Because here's the deal, and you need to get this. Check this out. It says this. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That's a statement. If you're born of God, you won't. He's not saying don't. He's saying you just won't continue in a life of sin. Why? Because of this. For his seed remaineth in him. Now, for his, the first his there should be capitalized. His, referring to Jesus. His seed remains in him. That's the hypothetical person. You or me. If you're born of God, you won't commit sin because his seed remains in you. The word seed there is sperma in the Greek. We have been conceived. We're born again. If you're a born again Christian, that means you have new life. You've been born of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means this, you have a new nature. And now it's almost, if you would, unnatural for you to live in sin because you have a new nature. Now, granted, we're all kind of pulled back to our old nature. We always have that tendency to want to go back. But as you walk with the Lord, you realize I have a new nature. I've talked to guys, you know, and they said, you know, I'll get saved, but I'm never going to stop doing this. I'm never going to stop doing that. I say, whatever. Okay. And they get saved and all of a sudden you don't want to drink anymore. And all of a sudden the party sounds like a total drag. You don't want to go there. Why would I want to go there? Where before you were like, you know, I live for the party. Drugs, why would I want to do that anymore? Gross. Sleep around, why would I want to do that? I'm a Christian now, you know. And so that's why I never get too hung up, you know, with people's sin. Because you know why? I know this, that when they get born again, God will take care of it. You know, I want to say this. We have to be very careful, Christians. And this is an old cliche, but I think it is very true. You cannot clean a fish before you catch it. And too often that's what, down the corridors of history of Christianity, we have been guilty of doing that. I'm not saying this church and us in particular, but in general, Christians have been guilty of trying to mandate righteousness and clean the fish before you catch them. You know what? I get so irritated at sin. I really do. It bothers me. I can remember one time I went to Magic Mountain with Regina on our trip, one of our trips to California to visit my family. And we were at Magic Mountain and we were standing in line and there was like three or four guys and they were huge guys and they were guys, if you know what I mean, in the worst sense of the word. And they were talking and talking and talking and bleep and F and that and dropping this bomb over there. And they were talking about their girls and this and looking at everyone that goes by and just making, here I am standing there with my wife. And we were just like, oh, I was so irritated by that. I started to turn around, but Regina saved my life. She grabbed me. Thanks, honey. Hold me back. Hold me back. You know? They would have killed me, but we finally just got out of line. It was for the Superman. We're like, you know, we don't need to stand another hour of this, you know. But, you know, sometimes I forget. And I look at Christians and go, why are they like that? Here's why they're like that. They're dead. They are sinners. I'm not saying we excuse sin, but we need to look at people through the lens of grace and remember that would have been me were it not for the grace of God. And we need to not be so shocked or whatever by people's sin. And even fresh new Christians too, you know, and I'm not saying there is a place where you, if you're a Christian, the Bible says you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to come in line with God's word. And when the word of God says do this, that means you do it and you repent from your sin. You don't continue in your life of sin. But I'm also been around long enough to know this, that God is faithful in his timing to clean up people. And I love that. So it's not my job to play Holy Spirit every Thursday and Sunday and say, okay, how many of you went to R-rated movies? And how many of you did that? And how many of you guys are doing... In a sense, I don't worry about it. I mean, I do pray for us all, but in a sense, if you're tracking with me here, I don't worry about it too much because I know this. You've got the Spirit of God in you, and guess what? He is way better at that than I am. That's where a lot of churches, in my opinion, go wrong. They try to legalize Christianity. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And all of a sudden, we set up the New Testament law, and that ruins Christianity. The Bible says in Jeremiah 31, he will write on the fleshly tables of our heart what's right and wrong. I don't have to stand up here and lay the law down on you because guess what? The Holy Spirit of God will convict you and will deal with you through the Word of God. See, I just keep giving out the Word, and guess what? The Holy Spirit, he'll tag you when it's time. When it's time to stop smoking, he'll tag you. I may encourage you. When it's time to stop buying beer, he'll tag you. When it's time to stop going to that kind of movie, he'll tag you. And it won't be like somebody laying down the law. I can remember, you know, sitting in a movie theater going, it's not that anybody told me not to be here. I don't like this anymore. I'm not saying that I, you know, never watch a movie, but I was a lot looser with my movie watching back in the day. And nobody said, don't go to those movies. Well, somebody probably did, but it's just that, you know what, they're doing things, saying things. There's innuendos about things on that is an exact opposition to who I am now. I have a new nature now, and that doesn't fit me anymore. So I don't want to be a part of that. You understand the concept here? It's not, don't do that, don't do that. It's that, hey, if you're born again, if you've been born again, you have a new nature, and you won't live in sin. He will clean you up. Now, having said that, don't harden your heart when he does whisper in your ear. And let him deal with you and let him clean you out and let him perfect you. Well, let's keep going. Now he says in verse 11, now he's kind of switching gears and he talks about first in that first part of the chapter, how to identify a child of God. But then he talks about, you know, back to the living room. He says, now guys, kids, get along. Basically is what he's saying. Yeah, play nice. So verses 11 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about how we should get along in the family of God. If we are in the family of God, how are we supposed to act in the family of God towards one another? And again, these are reoccurring themes that he's dealt with, but I'll probably read a lot more because he kind of does some broad strokes here. Verse 11, this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, sets up the rest of what he's about to say with that verse. He says, now this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love each other. Now, careful, because you and I, we've heard that so much that we can say, oh yeah, okay, yeah, we should love each other. There's a reason that he says it over and over again, because even if we are loving each other, and I do believe that we are in a loving church, but guess what? We need to improve. We have room for improvement. And I just want to remind you what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. Ooh, love each other like I have loved you is what Jesus is saying. And then he says this, and by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The greatest witness we can have to the world around us, even bigger than our Christian t-shirts or our little fish on our car, the greatest symbol of our that we're Christians is love for each other. Listen, this is amazing to me. Not even love for them. Not even love for other, for non-believers. That's not the proof. The proof of our love, I'm sorry, the proof that we're Christians is our love for each other, the family, the way that you treat other Christians. That screams to the world, oh, they must be a, wow, look at the way they treat each other. They must be Christians. I pray to God that when people see people from Coastline Christian Fellowship and they watch how we interact, they would say, they must be Christians. It's been said sometimes, unfortunately, that Christians are the only army that shoot their wounded. And unfortunately, we can be like little spoiled kids in a household that's mine, no, mine, you know, and fight over stupid things and divide over silly matters. And I've seen it happen in churches, and I pray to God that it never gets in this fellowship, that we would really love each other, because the world is watching, and it's the witness, our love for one another. So going back to our text, we got a boogie here. He says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And why for did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So marvel not, my brothers, if the world hates you. He pulls Cain and Abel out for an example. They were, quote unquote, brothers, weren't they? But Cain really was of the wicked one. And you guys remember, you know, Cain and Abel, they brought their sacrifices to the Lord that day. And Cain brought the work of his hands. Do I have that right, Cain? Yeah. Yeah, Cain brought, remember, he did a gardening and he brought all the stuff that he had done and all the stuff that he had made and he had grown and his work and his effort, and he brought it to God. And what did Abel bring? A lamb. A bloody lamb. And it says that God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And then you know what happened. Cain killed Abel. But we get a little clue why. Because this. Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Ooh, we got to be careful for that. That is a real key to hating somebody. Is you look at their life and they go, oh, they're so righteous. And it just exposes your unrighteousness. And by the way, the Bible says that's why the world will hate you. Because light exposes darkness. Light exposes flaws. And when they see us saying, wait, abortion's murder. When they see us saying stuff like, you know, no, homosexuality is a sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle. When they see us saying, you know, no, there is right, there is wrong, no, and we stand up for righteousness, they don't like that. It exposes the sin, and therefore the world hates us. And so that's just an example that he pulls out. Verse 15, he says, or verse 14. Now this is great. He says, now we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Who? This is great. He just got done talking about how we can know each other if we're in the Lord or not. Why? Because we'll live righteously, because we're born of him and all the rest. But a person might ask, well, how do I know that I'm in the family? You know, how can I be sure? Ask yourself this question. Do you love the brothers? Because look at what he says. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. You can know that you're a Christian. And one proof that you can just say, okay, do I really know the Lord? Well, do you love the body of Christ? Do you love the brothers and sisters in the Lord? If you do, then you can say, okay, I'm in. I'm good. I'll tell you, I love you guys. I really do. I don't know why. I love the body of Christ. I really do. And I'm loving it more and more. And I'm coming to a greater appreciation of the body of Christ as I get older. I think a lot of it is this, because Jesus said, you are my body. And Jesus dwells in us. And each of us are a part of the body. In other words, each of us have Jesus in us. And especially when we come together, all the parts kind of come together and we see more of Christ. That's why fellowship is so important. I can have church out on the golf course by myself, worshiping the Lord. I don't need church. Well, yeah, you do. A person does need church. Because when a body of believers comes together, you get a fuller picture of who Jesus is. That makes sense. All the body parts are kind of coming together. And you cannot duplicate that. Well, he says in verse 15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, he pulls out what Jesus said. He says, look, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that he who hates his brother or is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of hellfire. You know, and Jesus put hating your brother and murder in the same sentence, on the same level. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, have you ever been angry and harbored bitterness at a brother in the Lord? You're a murderer. Jesus also, by the way, said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you lust in your heart over a woman, you're guilty. So guess what? You're sitting next to a bunch of adulterous murderers. You're sitting next to a murderer and an adulterer. And that's fascinating to me, that God would put on the same level actually killing somebody with hating them in their heart. That shows you God's heart, his desire that we would love one another, and that it's ugly to him, hate towards your brother. Well, who is my brother? That's what the Pharisees asked. Well, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You might say, well, great. Okay. I need to love my brothers. I need to love my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But how do I do that? You know, how do I practically love? So he says, well, here's how we know that Jesus loved us. Or pardon me. This is how we know that God loved us. Jesus died for us. Think back to Romans 5:8. When we were yet sinners, Christ died. This is how God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the point he's trying to make is this. Here's how you love. Let me give you an example. God loved us the ultimate way. How? By sending Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. And then he pulls out this verse that I really don't like. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Did you catch what John just said? He says, here's how do you love your brother? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Here's how you love your brothers. Well, Jesus died for us and you love the same way. What he just said was this. Here's how you love the person sitting next to you in the body of believers around us and your family members at home. Here's how you love. You die. You die. What do you mean? I was thinking about this. Real love dies for the other person. Love isn't necessarily the icky, sticky, gooey, warm and fuzzy love feeling. Real love means you die. I was thinking about that. And I thought about what real love is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Usually when I have to be patient with somebody, that means I have to die to my desire to want to be impatient. Love is kind. Love is kind even when it's not, you don't feel like being kind, okay? So when I find myself being unkind, I have to stop, die to my unkindness, and just be kind. Love is not haughty. Love is not, and the list goes on. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love, and you go through the list, and what I realize is that each one of those things in that list in 1 Corinthians 13 requires death on my part, because it's in direct opposition to what I naturally want to do. And the way that you love your brothers and your sisters and listen, your wives, and the way that you love your husband is you die to yourself. You die to your impatience and you die to your critical spirit and you die to your wants and your rights and your, guess what? Love dies. And I'll tell you, ask my wife. I've been convicted on this. And when I'm being critical or where I'm being not kind or if I'm being, guess what? I'm not loving. And the remedy is this. I need to just die and love and choose to love. And perhaps there's a brother or a sister in this place tonight that just irritates you and bugs you. Guess what you get to do? Die. Die. Regina and I have this joke. Die, 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 you know. Kill the flesh, you know. I'm really convinced this is what love is. Love means dying to yourself. We're not always going to see eye to eye. And we need to die. Because, you know, well, I have the right, you might say. Well, I have, you know, I ran into a person this week and the bitterness was dripping off of them. Truly. I mean, in their face, in their actions, and every. Well, they did this to me and they did that. You know what? Die to that. Forgive them. Because Jesus died for it. Whatever it is right now that sister in the Lord, she said that and she did that or she bugs you and I can't believe it. Die to it and be patient and be kind and be loving. Love means dying. It's the ultimate expression of love means to die. And it's not real easy because we don't want to die. But here's a secret. The sooner you die, the struggle ends. Okay? You're all in consternation over getting your way and you're right on this and what about my thing and this and that bug. If you just die, you won't feel it. Now, here's the point. How do I know if I'm really dead? They took a spear and they jabbed Jesus in the side. And blood and water came out. And the way that you know that you're really dead is when somebody jabs you, what comes out? What came out? Blood and water. And blood speaks of redemption, and water speaks of refreshment. When you get jabbed, what comes out? Vinegar? Lemon juice? You know you're dead when you don't react. When a person's not quite dead, you know, and you poke, you know, they react. And I find when I'm reacting, when I'm fighting off and I'm just trying to stay alive, I just need to die. It's kind of like, how do you know when you're really a servant of the Lord? When somebody treats you like one, how do you react? You can't treat me like that. Why? You're a servant. Okay, right. I guess you're right. I guess you can treat me like that, you know. When you get jabbed, what comes out? Also, how do you react? And even do you react? That's how you know if you're dead or not. Paul said in Romans, reckon the old man to be dead every day and it'll be alive in Christ. Amen. Well, we better finish this up. Verse 17. Now he gets real practical. He puts the rubber to the road here. He says, whoso has the world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Ooh. He says, look, love like Jesus loved. Blah, blah, blah. Then he says, now, if you have the world's goods in you and you see your brother in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion, in that culture, like we say, we have a heart of compassion. They would say we have guts of compassion, you know. And it's probably more accurate. Have you ever really been in consternation about something or maybe had your heart broken? When you get your heart broken, you don't feel it in your heart. Where do you feel it? In your gut. You can't eat and your stomach hurts and you have an ulcer. And he says, look, if you've got stuff and you see your brother in need and you go, ooh, man, tough luck, and you walk away, how can the love of God abide in you? Like James said, you know, God bless, be warm, be filled, shoo-ka-boom, and you shut the door on him. In other words, he's saying, let's be practical, you know. Be practical. Love one another. Share. Share your toys. Play nice. Help out with physical needs. Okay? And, you know, as a church, we do that. We have a benevolence, and occasionally we as the Lord leads, the leadership will help people financially and all the rest. But you know what? I'm convinced that it doesn't always need to come from the church leadership. It should already be coming from inside the body. It should just be a natural reaction. As we see each other in need, we should just be filling those needs to the best we can, you know? Many times, I'll tell you, I don't want to get too long-winded here, but I can remember, you know, growing up, but living in Ventura, California with Regina, and I was working 2-3 jobs, and we were barely scraping by, you know, and it cost a lot to live down there, 2 kids and all the rest. And there was times we had zero money for anything, you know, and come to church and there'd be 3 bags of groceries. Somebody bought these for you. Who? I don't know. I remember going to our mailbox and we opened it up and there was an envelope in there with the exact amount of money we needed to pay the rest of our rent. And in it was scriptures, no note to or from, just scriptures. The Lord shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And, you know, why do you worry about the lilies of the field? You know what scripture I'm trying to not mangle. But all that to say is, you know, the Lord has a way of just impressing on brothers and sisters' hearts. Hey, why don't you cut that person a check? Hey, why don't you buy him a bag of groceries? And just as the Holy Spirit puts that on your heart, don't say, well, was that me or God? You know? Just do it and err on the side of grace, you know? Well, then he says, my little children, let us love and not in word, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He said, look, don't talk about loving each other. Love each other. We're really good at talking about doing stuff. Like I mentioned earlier about prayer. We're great about talking about prayer, preaching on prayer, saying amen when somebody, but how often are we praying? I was very convicted on that today, you know, in my own personal walk. It's taking time to pray and walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord and carve out time. In the same way, don't talk about loving one another. Man, if you have the opportunity, love them. Give them a ride. Buy them some groceries. Do whatever. Now he says in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are in the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He goes, that'll be the proof. That's how you'll know. You'll assure your own heart when you see, you catch yourself acting in love. Not to toot my own horn by any stretch of the imagination. I did something this week that it was really lame, actually. I was passing by, and I was driving by, and I saw these two guys that I know, and they were just walking. And I found myself, I stopped, reversed the car, gave them a ride. It was like, they were only going to like the mini mart, so it was like, you know, half a block, gave them a ride. Then I drove away, and I was thinking, I wouldn't have done that before I knew the Lord. Again, I'm not tooting my own horn. It's a next to nothing event. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that wasn't me before. I'd be like, I got things to do, you know. Sorry about your luck that you don't have a car and it's raining, you know. The Lord, this is how he says, this is how you'll know and assure our hearts before him. How? Loving in deed and not just in word. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And as you read these scriptures, it's true, our hearts can go, ooh, I'm not quite doing that, or I'm not there. And our hearts can kind of condemn us. But he says, look, beloved, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. We did a study on this a couple of Sundays ago, if you want to pick up the teaching on tape or CD. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we will receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, verse 23. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. A couple of things will be done. He says, this is the commandment. Do this, do this, do this, do that, do this, that, and don't do that. And that. I love this. This is Christianity boiled down. This is it. This is the commandment. He says, believe in Jesus Christ and love each other. What's the greatest commandment? They asked Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The crowd came to Jesus that day and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? John chapter 6. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. They said, what's the works? What do we got to do to work our way to God? What are the works we need to do? Plural, the works. Jesus said, oh, you want to work your way to God? Okay, this is the work. One thing. Believe on him whom he hath sent. That's it. What do I need to do to keep God's commandments? Believe in him. Just put your faith in him and the rest just kind of comes. And he said, and love each other. You guys, I don't know how many times that is reemphasized in the New Testament. Love God and love each other. That's what we need to be about. If we can get those two things, if a person, oh my goodness, I want so badly for this church to be, if those two things where we are just passionate about our individual walks with Jesus Christ, we're just blown away by who he is and walking in, can't get enough of worship, can't get enough of being in his word, can't be enough of just loving on the Lord, and then can't get enough of each other. Can you see it from a father's point of view? Being a dad, I can understand that there's nothing better than when your whole family's just getting along and having a good time and loving each other and loving on the dad, not causing problems. And then verse 24, he says, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Here's another way that you can know that you're in Christ and that Christ is in you. How? By the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. A person might ask, how do you know that you're saved? I just know. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. How do you know? He just does. It says in Romans 8. I love this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit. In other words, you just know that you know that you know that you know. That's why I can tell somebody, you know, I can ask a person, do you know that you know that you know that you know that if you died tonight, you'd be in heaven with the Lord? And if they say, well, I'm not sure, I don't know, I say, red flag. But then you'll ask a Christian, they'll say, yep. Wait, how do you know that? I just know. I got the Spirit of God in me and he bears witness with my spirit. I know I'm a, how do you know you're a child of God? I just know because the Spirit of God lives in me. Man, that's awesome assurance right there. The Holy Spirit of God who lives in us and will never leave us or never forsake us. Good stuff. Well, in chapter 4, we won't go into that right now, but let me just prime the pump. He begins to talk about some false teachers and let me just give you a little glimpse into next week. He says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. I like that because he just talked about loving the brothers. But then he says, but test the teachings and the doctrines and the spirits. There's a real buzzword in our society. Love equals tolerance. Not necessarily so. Love equals truth. And so we'll look at that next week. Let's all stand.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
And Lord, thank you that you've made us children and that you not only call us children, you call us friends. We thank you, Jesus, that you have taken away our sin. We thank you, Jesus, that you have destroyed or undoing the work of the enemy in our lives. Thank you that we've been born, that we have the seed of the word, the seed of the Lord in us, that we are born again with a new nature. Father, may we find ourselves taking on the nature of our Father this week. Acting like our Father acts. Talking like our Father talks. Just naturally becoming more like you, Lord. And that's what we desire. That's what we want, Lord. Purify us on the fast track, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. In your name, Lord, amen.